The passage is from Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 23, talking about the power of faith. I want you to open to your Bibles there, and we'll read it through. I'll also have it on the screen. But faith is the topic of the morning. I think of that. Whoops, I thought I had another slide there. In regards to faith, we need to recognize that it is more than simply believing. Fact is, Alex, can you come up here a second? I'm going to ask my grandson to come up here. Little demonstration. Why don't you come up here? Alex, do you trust your grandpa? Yeah, you do, do you? Okay, good. That's a right answer. This is not rehearsed. Now, will you turn around? Now, do you trust me enough to catch you if I told you to fall back? Okay, we'll do it. Okay. Well, there you go. Did right. Thank you, Alex. That was a little dangerous. You never know at that age how they're going to respond. But you know what he just did is so important. So often we take our faith and we look at it as if, oh yeah, I know this. Man, so many people talk about knowing Jesus. But they've never responded to it. There's no affirmation. There's no acting on that truth. And it falls far short. Fact is, in the book of James, it talks about even the demons believe. And that's that same word for faith. They have the faith, but they're not born again believers, are they? No, surely not. Now let's look at this passage. Now before I get into it, this is, in chapter 5, this is a beautiful chapter in that it has three different people that end up at the feet of Jesus. They're vastly different, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. But in this context, we're talking primarily about a man who is the head of a synagogue in Capernaum, most likely, if you looked at the Synoptic Gospels, another Matthew and Luke, and analyze the same event, you would see that it's no doubt Capernaum that this is taking place, which is the center of Jesus' earthly ministry in the north, you know, in Galilee, where he spent most of his time. So he is a religious leader. Religious leaders were by now, for the most part, turned against Jesus. They were not favorable to him. But not this man. Okay, so you need to think about that in context. And then when you look at verses 21 through 43, the Lord, the book of Mark, is telling us a story about this man, Jairus, and his faith. But in the middle of it is another little story. And it has part of the story of Jairus at the start and part of it at the end. And in the middle, there's this story about a woman who gets involved and demonstrates her faith. Now, when you see that, that happened already in chapter 3, where the literature that used this to bring out the point. The point is we want to learn about faith, and particularly we want to learn how people handled their faith. Okay, so you have your Bibles open. Let's read through this. I'm just going to do it up here. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, it's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he had gone over there, healed this demon-possessed man or men, and then after that had happened and the swine had run down into the sea, the townspeople came together, and what did they say to Jesus? The crowd had gathered, and the crowd on that side said, "Get out of here, we don't want any more of this." Okay, now notice he comes to the other side, back to Capernaum area, and a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So now he comes to the other side, he's met by another crowd. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, in other words, he was one of the religious elite, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now that was a humbling situation for a religious man to be doing. And let you be very clear, all of his compadres, all of his friends, his peers, would not have been in favor of him falling at the feet of Jesus. They were trying to figure out some way to have him arrested or taken out off the scene, and begged him earnestly. Now, that's simple English. It says, man, he was pleading. He says, "I got a serious problem and you're my only hope." And he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Okay, so what has happened? They land on the shore, the crowds gather, one of the religious leaders, instead of being opposed to him and against him, comes up and says, listen, I've got a personal problem here. I got a huge problem. I need you to come right now. Please come right now. My daughter, my beloved daughter is dying. Come, please, right now. There was an urgency, clearly an urgency in the passage. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood from 12 years. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but what that meant is that she was a social outcast because of this. In that culture, if someone had a flow of blood, a woman had a flow of blood in that time of month, that they were ceremonially unclean, and so was anybody that touched her. And had suffered many things by many physicians, so we have a situation here where had suffered many things by many physicians, that she had already tried all of the known cures, and it hadn't helped. And she had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. In other words, she had expended all of her funds trying to solve this problem, and all she had to show for it was that she was sicker, and she was now poor. This hadn't gone the right way for her. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, by the way, by her doing that would have made Jesus ceremonial unclean. And she wouldn't have been socially receptive. She couldn't have come to the disciples and said, you know what, I want to talk to the Messiah. I want to talk to Jesus. I want to talk to your teacher. They would have said, you're crazy, and we're not doing that. You're ceremonially unclean. You're not. That we don't allow that. That was the culture of the day. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. When you read this in context, you get the idea that she was trying to convince her, you know, encourage herself with these thoughts. She was saying, listen, this will work. If I just try this, this will work. I trust him. He is the healer. And immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt it in her body that she had been healed of the affliction. Now, it talks about the power of Jesus' healing over disease. I mean, it was instantaneously, and she knew it. And Jesus, and there again the word immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? He didn't really ask that question. He was omniscient. He knew who it was, but he was asking it for the sake of her and for the sake of everyone else listening. But the only thing that would make sense in the context. But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? They were saying, that doesn't make sense, teacher. There, you've got all of these people. It's like the politicians when they go out into the crowds and everybody's up close to them, or used to be before we had all the security needs. But there was just everybody packing in, and they didn't understand that at all. He looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. So she fell at his feet also. Why was she trembling? She knew she had made him ceremonially unclean. She shouldn't have touched him. That was socially totally unacceptable. Knowing what had happened, she came and fell down and told him the whole truth. I thought that was interesting that that's found in Scripture. She didn't hold back. That's a lesson for us, by the way, in the way we repent. And he said to her, daughter, that is an endearment term. He spoke to her as if she was one of the family. Daughter, your faith. Now, by the way, she was ceremonially unclean. She was outcast in culture. She was a woman touching a man that wasn't her husband and that sort of, all of those things were socially and unacceptable. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your afflictions. Okay, all of this transpired When Jairus had come to the Messiah, to Jesus, and said, "Come quickly, my daughter's dying. You got to come right away before she dies. She's on the verge of death. Please come." And in the midst of it, they get stopped on the way. He must have been sitting there saying, "Can you imagine how he felt about this? Will you hurry up, man? My daughter's dying. You know, why are you messing with her? I've got a problem here. Let's go." Now notice what happens right after. That's that break-in now, 25 through 34. And then 35 says, while he was still speaking, some came. Now while he was still speaking, Jesus was speaking with her. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead." Now that wouldn't have been good words. He was fearful of that happening, but now it's happened. Why trouble the teacher any further? Well, here is the conclusion that you would draw from this. There was a lot of confidence that Jesus could heal the sick. But there was no confidence that he could raise the dead. So, you know, kind of like all hope had gone here. Now, notice the interaction that goes on from there. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, notice this, "Do not be afraid." You remember, I missed it when I read through the part of the certain woman that came. She came fearing and trembling. It's interesting, in this discussion of faith, there's also this discussion of fear, because fear and faith fight each other. And as soon as he heard the words, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Have faith. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit later. Just these three of the disciples continued with him. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailing loudly. Now, in other words, in that culture, again, we wouldn't recognize it, but in that culture, it was expected. If someone died, you would hire some professional mourners, and they would holler and weep and yell and cry and make a lot of noise about how sad things are. So they were obviously, this was a reasonably wealthy man, no doubt, as the head of the synagogue, so he would have had a lot of them there, and they were making loud wailings. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? And the child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed, which means laughed at him. They ridiculed, they laughed at him. Now, think about that. It showed that they didn't have a lot of compassion here. They kind of, I guess they were dumbfounded, but they probably weren't personally connected with the family. They were professionals or hired to mourn during this period of grieving. But when he had put them all outside, notice what he did with the believers and the non-believers. He told Peter, James, and John, "Come with me," and he limited the group. Those that were demonstrating no faith, he said, "Get out of here." And he took the father and mother, so there are five witnesses of the child, and those who were with him, the three, and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. In other words, he says, "Get up," and this dead girl had life again. Notice the commands. The girl arose and walked, they were overcome with great amazement. They were stunned. They didn't know how to deal with this, as I would imagine I would be. But he commanded them strictly, so he gives them two commands. Commanded them strictly that no one should know it. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, when he was with the Gentiles, he told the man that he had healed, "Don't come with me, but go back to your family and tell everybody what great things you've done." Now he comes over to the Jewish side, where they should have understood about the Messiah, And he does this miracle and he says, you don't tell anybody. Because he didn't want to have them prematurely try to make him king. It wasn't time yet. And then notice what else he said. He said that something should be given her to eat, showed her compassion. He demonstrated that, in fact, she would need some food. And he wanted to make sure her needs were cared for. The issue is faith. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. To what degree do you have faith in the Lord? I say that to you because some here may not have a saving faith. Others who have a saving faith may not be walking in faith and living by faith. And that's what we're going to discuss. We have to each one of us ask ourselves where we're at in this whole process. The issue is faith. The question is, what degree do you really have faith, and how is it manifesting itself in your life? We're sitting here, and we are all at different points in the journey, but we're all on a journey. God knows exactly where you are in the journey, and he wants every one of us to respond to his leading in faith. Faith is more than simply knowledge, but it does definitely involve knowledge. It's knowledge, the type of faith I'm talking about here is knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he came down here for a purpose. He accomplished some great things when he's here. He died paying the price substitutionally for every one of our sins. You need to know that. You need to know that he also rose again on the third day. You and I need to know that. We need to recognize that he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. Faith is contingent on having a proper knowledge, particularly of who Jesus Christ is. But it's one thing to know it, and it's quite another thing to trust it. I cannot give that to you. As a matter of fact, you can't even grab it yourself. There is a sense in which it has to be given to you by God. But you need to have trust. You need to say, yes, I'm going to accept the word of God. I'm going to believe what it says about my Savior. And I'm going to live accordingly. And therefore, it comes to an aspect of affirmation. It's an important aspect of faith is you have to affirm it. You have to say, that's what I believe. As for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. I believe the Lord. I believe the Bible. I don't buy the garbage that is out there. Our culture is full of garbage. The Word of God says clearly that marriage is between a man and a woman, and here we are as a culture thinking we are so sophisticated we can redefine it. Garbage, sin, wicked. I don't buy it. There's all sorts of things like that going on. There's all this emphasis on multiculturalism. You know what? I don't need that garbage. I want a Christian culture. I want a culture that's built around the Word of God. I don't have to mix it in with Islam or any other religion. I'm standing with Jesus. I'm standing with the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, we need to affirm that we're willing and bold enough to stand up. Because we need to live it. There is a desperate need for men to be men. For Christians to stand up and be Christians. And that doesn't... I'm taking into account that, you know what, we all have times in the past where we have not done well. We haven't made the best of choices. But his word, as we were talking in Sunday school, we're reminded, forgetting those things which are behind, I'm now pressing forward. I'm standing on the truth. Amen? We got to do that. There are many times, there are certain points in all of our lives where it becomes more dramatic. But I'll tell you what, it's important for us to daily affirm that we're going to stand with Jesus. Stand on the Word of God. Do right. I'm not going to buy into what's going on in our culture. Yeah, they may think I'm dumb and I'm different and I'm stupid and I'm old-fashioned. I don't care. Because in the end, the Word of God is true. Jesus is God. And those that know Him are secure. And there's no security outside of Him. at the feet of Jesus. This chapter is so beautiful in that regard. We saw the demon-possessed man go and fall down at the feet of Jesus. He just prostrated himself. You know, it says worshiped in the King James and in the New King James, but that word really means to prostrate. It means to literally fall down on the ground and show that you are serving him. You recognize you're not worthy to be there. The passage then has this synagogue leader, who is a religious leader, coming and falling down at his feet. And it has this woman who is an outcast in culture in that society. And what does she do? She falls down at his feet. Now, I'll tell you what. That's a reminder to me. It's a reminder to me to be very, very critical of my own worship. When was the last time I fell down and prostrated myself before the Lord in prayer? That's an important thing. You know, we can really get self-righteous. It isn't what I normally do. I'll just tell you that right now. I'm a little bit convicted of that, actually. But I normally pray when I'm sitting down. And then I thought about it further as I was thinking about this passage, and I said, not only am I sitting down, but I normally go get a cup of coffee, and I have a cup of coffee, I have my Bible, and I'm sitting down in a comfortable chair. Is that really the way I ought to pray? My most concentrated prayer is in that form. You know what? I probably have to change that. That was just a little something for free there. The next portion of the passage is Jairus' request was made known. Now that was important. We learned of this man. He was a religious leader. He was not so proud that he hid his problem. He comes and he runs to the feet of Jesus and says, I got a serious problem. My little daughter, is a dear way of talking about his child, is gravely ill unto death. That's what it's saying right here in this passage. My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come. There's an urgency in the word. And lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. He was afraid that she was going to die at any moment. And so Jesus went with him. Even though the crowd is around, you got to recognize the context here. He took interest in this one man. He said, okay, I'll go with you. And off he goes. Then this woman intervenes. This is an interruption. And it must have been a phenomenal test of this man's faith, Jairus' faith. Because there was an urgency. I got to get there. She's going to die. It is like calling 911. Ever called 911 when somebody is really in trouble? It seems like forever before they show up. I remember being called to that house next door by those young kids that came over, and there were one little... It was a cousin to one, some of them, and a brother to some of the others. And this little one hadn't woken up, and there were no adults in the duplex. And so they came next door to my house and knocked on the door and said, would you come, would you come, would you come? And so I went over there. And didn't take too long to see that this is a grave situation. This child is not alive. Or if it's alive, it's barely alive. You know, it wasn't alive. It was already dead. And I remember calling 911. It probably only took 3 or 4 minutes. You know, it doesn't take them long to respond where I live. You know, I live only a few blocks from here. There's a squad coming by about every other minute or every 2 minutes by the house. But that time seemed interminable. And I related to this, Jairus' feelings as this woman interrupts and then they have this dialogue. You understand that didn't go down in a second. She comes up and touches him and Jesus stops and no longer going towards the Jairus' house. He probably wanted to be running the whole way and they apparently were walking and then through this mass of crowds and then he's picking out, asking who it is, and that would have been exasperating to me if I had been the father. And that's exactly the lesson. I'll tell you, there's a lesson there in regards to faith. God doesn't always do things in our timing. You ever learn that in your life? If you haven't learned it, you better learn it, because God works this way. God's timing, He's never early and He's never late, but it seems to me that He often intervenes in my life a lot later than I was hoping. But, you know, it's through that waiting that I'm able to grow. So the woman's condition was grave. She had gone on for a long period of time. She had tried and exhausted all of the known cures of the day. She had spent all of her money, and what was her condition? It was worse. Now, she would have been culturally in a little bit of problem. I wanted to share this with you. The women, the rabbis, would not touch women or even speak to them. You know, the best analogy to this, you know, they talk about, you know, we really, there's a great many people around the world that would like the caliphate to take hold, which is the rule of Islam, Sharia law. Sharia law has a lot of parallels to what the historians say was the culture of the Jewish elite. They said, in regards to women I'm referring to, not in regards to their teaching, but in regards to the women, rabbis would not teach women, neither would they speak with them, because they were below them. Now, doesn't that seem a little inappropriate for a religious leader? Pharisees were instructed not to touch them at all. And what I really mean by this, someone other than your own wife. And why was that? Because how would you know if they were in their period? That's really was the issue. Okay, I know it's a little hard to talk about that in a public, but we live in a day and age which we all are immersed with all sorts of ugly talk. So at least I can talk candidly about what the passage is teaching here. And the Pharisees at that time said, don't touch anybody, don't shake their hand, you don't know their situation, and then you would be ceremonially unclean, and if you were ceremonially unclean, and then you worshiped as if you weren't, you're really in trouble with God. So guess what they did? Keep your distance. They just stayed away. Now, this is the culture that this woman was found herself in with this problem that had gone on for 12 years. It was believed that the sin came from women at that time. They had it convinced that women were the source of sin, and they really had it in this context. Women are viewed as a temptress and anxious to lead men astray. By the way, in Islam, that is why in Sharia they force the total covering. Because they're just trying to tempt you into sin. And their whole system says that a man can get tempted and, oh, he just got tempted and it's so bad for him. But I'll tell you, if the woman does it, she'll get stoned and killed. There was a similar wacko analysis of the two sexes in this time. Fortunately, we're not there today. But it causes us a problem in relating to this passage. So we have a woman who is not supposed to be around Jesus in any way, shape, or form, saying, I'm not going to tell everybody. She must not have been from this part of town, because part of the country, Capernaum, because she was operating kind of under the radar screen, and she was trying to get up close, and she was going to touch the hem of his garment. And she was convinced in her own mind that, notice what she says, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. There's all sorts of analysis done on that phrase. But the fact is that she had confidence that there was something miraculous about Jesus. We can debate forever what else it means, but for that is for sure. She knew that there was something unique about Jesus, and so she was making an effort to him, and immediately, she was healed. Immediately. Now we have the woman's confession. Jesus starts asking immediately, knowing in himself that the power had left him, so he understood that. It wasn't magical. He was in control of this. He turned around and asked and says, now who is it that did this? And he brings her forward, and she makes this confession. She comes to him trembling because she said, whoa, I'm going to be exposed for this. And I have caused him all sorts of problems, and he's this great spiritual leader. This is not going to be good for me. But notice how it goes. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Faith, that confidence, that trust in who he is and what he had the power to do. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. That, you know, think of Jairus listening to that. There must have been a sense in which he says, "Wow, I got to get him to my daughter." But unfortunately, simultaneous with this wonderful example of the power of Jesus, came this other statement. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" It seemed so hopeless at that point. But Jesus' response to that, now you understand, he didn't know the end of this story. He didn't know about the end of Jesus' life where he was going to be crucified and then rise again. He was in a progressive position of progressively gathering more data about who Jesus is. And he says, "Now listen, Jairus, just believe. Just believe. Don't fear, just believe. Just trust me." Now that was asking a lot of this man. But obviously, he did it. Because they continued on their way. Now you get down to the engagement, and then you get down to this verses on fear. Right there. Mark chapter 15 said, "And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed in the region," and this is the demon story before, "and they were afraid." He came down to the woman, and she feared and trembled, and now in this passage, he tells Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." You know what? Here's the point that I was trying to make with putting these verses up there. Some in here are facing unique pressures today. Bruce, I hope you don't mind, but you shared it openly and, in the service this morning. I don't even see where Bruce is, by the way. Where is Bruce? Bruce? Maybe he's not here. Okay. But here's the point. Bruce said that he was homeless. Okay, you know what? Is that not a frightening thought? I would rate that up as frightening. But the issue is that God's still God. God still loves him. God still knows where he's at. And his testimony is, "I'm trusting God as I go through this." I'm telling you, when we come to faith, there's always this battle with fear. Some people hear diagnosis from a doctor that says, "This is what you got, and it doesn't look good." And what's one of the first things to come to your mind? "What am I going to do?" Well, what do you got to do? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You know what the beautiful truth of that is? The implication is you just take today, right today, and you take one step at a time. Without a clear understanding of where it is necessarily leading, but I'm going to trust the one who's leading me. He granted. These people, Peter, James, and John, in verse 37, he just permitted those three to go forward. You know, that is not the only time he does that. These are an inner circle of the 12. Peter, James, and John are led into some very, very special occasions. One of them was the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Another one was the transfiguration where James, John, and Peter were invited in. What is that all about? Transfiguration is the glory that Christ has after his resurrection. A third one was when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And these three were invited to go further into the garden and to pray with him. Now, they didn't do so well on that. They fell asleep, but they were given the opportunity. Now, when I think about this, I think about death was involved in these special times each time. The first one demonstrates, the one we're looking at today, demonstrates Jesus Christ's power, victory over death in a powerful way. He takes this girl's hand who is dead and says, come on, get up. And she does. Now, by the way, you know, we talk about physical death. Your life could be totally messed up. You may, and he can resurrect your life. You know that? You can have a new life just by going to him and saying, I'm going to go his way. I'm enough with the old, I'm going to go his way. Old things are going to pass away, I'm going to go his way. That's what he's offering. The transfiguration, where the first one is victory over death, the second one is all about glorification in death. When they went up on the mountain and they saw Jesus in his glorified way, the way he is today, and they were stunned, they fell down, and they were worshiping him instantly. And it stayed with them. All of their life, that experience on the transfiguration on the mountain. The third one is an interesting one. I had to think about this a little bit. They're in the garden. And you want to say, no, that's victory over death because he's going to get crucified and rise again. No. In the garden, it wasn't that. In the garden, they saw the Messiah, Jesus, say to the Father, is there any way to take this away from me? Is there any other plan? And then he says, not my will, but yours. There was a submission to death. There was an understanding that you passed through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I am so, shadow of death is such an important phrase to me. Death looks so awesome, so fearful, such an unknown. But the Word of God describes it as a shadow. Because we're passing through it with Him. And then He proceeds to correction. And He came to the house of the rulers and He had to correct this group of people that were wailing professionally about the death. He says, no, no, you got it wrong. They laughed at it and He said, get out of here. And they depart. Those without belief are not going to see the power of Jesus Christ at work. So I'm reminding you of that. If you're here today and you're facing some real trial, if you want Jesus' presence, you got to demonstrate some faith. If not, he isn't in the practice of doing great things for people that have no faith in him. That's not his commitment. And then proceeded by a word of power. And he took the child by hand and he says, little girl, I say to you, arise and immediately. See that word again? See that all the time in the book of Mark. The little girl rose and walked. And for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. They proceeded by the word of power. And then he followed with a word of concern. He had a concern that they had followed the plan so that the plan would be executed the way God the Father laid it out. And he told them to be quiet. But he also demonstrated his love for this girl and said, now she needs food. Make sure that in the chaos of what is in the excitement of all that you've seen, you don't forget she needs to eat. Isn't that interesting? I think of that as a father or as a grandfather. You know, you get going really fast in certain things and certain activities, and sometimes you forget, you know what, the kid's got to eat. You know, we've got to take care of some of the fundamentals, and that's what he did in the midst of this. Now, I want to make some application here. What degree do you have the faith in the Lord that you need? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, you're saved. You have to have faith in who Jesus Christ is. But that is by grace. It's unmerited favor of God that you get that. Okay, you get saved because God says, you know, I'm going to let you understand this. I am going to give you the faith that you need to trust this. Now, he has told us that whosoever shall call upon him shall be saved. So if you have this urgency to call upon him as your Savior, you ought to respond to that. For today would be the day of your salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Having confidence in the great power of the Almighty is a gift from God himself. But we, when we have that opportunity, ought to demonstrate it. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. But without faith it is what? What is that word? Say it. Without faith it is? Boy, you guys are really weak. If that's all the commitment you have to it, let's try it together. But without faith it is
impossible
to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You need to believe who Jesus is. Do you? That's a great question to ask yourself. Do you believe who Jesus is? And do you believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? You may have greatly messed up and you may not be in a position where you want to be today, but do you believe in him and do you believe that he will reward you if you diligently seek him? I'll tell you what diligent isn't, is a half-hearted commitment. Oh, I don't know if I really want to go God's way. I don't really know if I want to listen to the preaching. There's all sorts of people that get into the positions in life. They come to a service like this and say, yeah, I'm going to come. But you don't really want to hear about what God is saying. And I'm telling you, you are not diligently seeking God, and you should not expect his blessing. And so you ought to repent right now if you're here half-heartedly. And say, forget that, because that is the way of destruction. You ought to come to this and come to a time like this and say, I want to hear from God, I want to understand what the Word of God says, and I want to do it. And to the extent that I can understand it, I will do it. That's what that passage is saying. Now, let me read it over again, and you add the one word that we're working on. But without faith it is
impossible
to please him. It's impossible if you don't do it his way. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Here's my question to you. Where are you in that spectrum? Are you diligently seeking God, or are you just putting in time? As a pastor sitting up here, I can look at your faces. I'm not going to do it, so don't think of it. But I could sit here and take my little pointer. You see all that? I could put it on you and say, you're playing a game. It is so obvious. I'm not doing it because it's not my call to do that, okay? But you ought to examine your heart. You really ought to examine your heart. It's a dangerous game you're playing. This verse says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. That's sometimes hard when you're homeless. But you can be because you have Jesus. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I recited that passage to myself just a couple weeks ago when I was struggling with some issues, and I was reminded that, no, God is my helper, I will not fear. We're going to get through this. We'll get to the other side. And guess what? You do. And I did. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And the key word is right there is needs, not necessarily your wants. But I'll tell you what, you'll find a joy. There's a joy in serving Jesus if you just line up your wants with his, what he declares is your needs. In Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good for those that love God, to those that are called according to purpose. Physical troubles are not necessarily bad. God often uses them for great things. Even your sinful choices God can take and use them for his glory if you'll just choose to respond properly. Okay, I'm going to close with these questions. Will you have the faith in Jesus' power and accept his solutions to your problems? Okay, do you understand what I'm asking you? Will you have faith in Jesus' power and accept his solution to whatever you're struggling with? You got to make a decision. You say, okay, I'm going to go God's way, even when I don't know where it's going to lead. That's a personal question. I can't answer it for you. As for me, and to the extent that I can impact my house, I made the decision. I'm trusting his power. Are you? In what situation do you need God's help? Yeah, all of them. But I'll tell you what, some things stand out even more than just all. And it's in those issues you need to personally take to Jesus. It may be that you don't really know him and you got to take your sinfulness to him and say, Lord, here I am. I want you as my Savior and I am pretty certain I'm not one of yours. Well, it's got to start there. But for believers, it may be a broken marriage. You say, man, this thing doesn't look, it's so hopeless. Well, you got to lay it at the feet of Jesus. You got to fall down before the feet of Jesus and ask him to guide and lead and direct. What is one fear that you can ask the Lord to help you face this week? Can you identify that? It may be a doctor's appointment. It may be an appointment with the judge. It may be an interaction with a particular individual. I don't know. But I do know it's right to face problems. But to face them with Jesus. With what concrete action can you show your faith in the Lord this week? You know the one that came to mind when I was contemplating that? In many, many cases, it is simply as the passage said about the woman, tell the whole truth. Transparency. Tell the whole truth. Where are you today? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Where are you today? Are you an individual who is truly walking by faith? Or are you trusting in your own capabilities? May the Lord help us.